Vinumalkenu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time together to study your word. I pray you would illuminate the scripture to us. I pray that we would be convicted in the areas we need to be convicted and encouraged in the areas we need to be encouraged. I pray that we would learn from the lessons that you have for us from the community at Pergamum and apply it to our lives as well and our community as well. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. So, you shouldn't be too surprised if you are following along with us in your Bibles that tonight we're going to be talking about Pergamum. Rabbi Glenn taught on the second letter in Revelation 2. We're now looking at the third community. And so just like before, we're going to look at a little bit of background information on this city to give us some context for the letter itself, and then we're just going to dive right in. Now, 2 weeks ago, I discussed the structure of these letters and some interesting tidbits from that. We're not going to recap that. You can go back and reread that stuff from 2 weeks ago if you like. And I'll also be touching on some of the interesting connections here with Pergamum and Ephesus. So kind of keep in mind what was going on in Ephesus, and you'll see some similarities and contrasts to what's going on here tonight in Pergamum. So this city was another major city in Asia Minor, and the name of the city, so Pergamum, means citadel in Greek, and contained a citadel 1,300 feet above the plain at its base. So the way the city was laid out, right, is it was in the ancient world, high places like hills or plateaus were of strategic military importance, right? If I'm an army trying to invade a city, it's much harder to invade a city where you can have archers and people watching, right, because of the high elevation. I can shoot down at invaders, so it made the city or the place you were building your cities more secure. And so this is part of why this was considered a major city in Asia Minor. And so different leaders, different rulers invested heavily into the city over the centuries. And so by the time of this letter, Pergamum was an important religious, intellectual, and political base in Asia Minor. The intellectual importance of Pergamum is evidenced by its library containing over 200,000 books that existed in the city. And one of the city's rulers, Emunes II, also promoted writing sheets made from animal skins known as Pergamene. I should have wrote it down in Greek so I don't mispronounce it. Rabbi Glenn will probably correct me later. But we probably know this by its better known English name, parchment. There's even a whole myth and legend that parchment began in this city, which is not historically accurate. It actually existed, I think 1,000 years before this in China. But basically, this is basically where parchment kind of got popularized in some ways in the ancient world. Egypt, of course, was also using parchment through papyrus, but the idea of doing it on animal skins was popularized here. So crucial for understanding this letter is the religious composition of the city. This city had many temples for the worship of Greek gods. Chief among these was a large temple to Zeus, depicting him on a throne. There was also a serpent god of healing, which was very popular in the city, and this serpent god was connected to medicine. There was also other temples as well to other Greek gods. There was a lot of Greek god worship going on here. Most importantly, Pergamum was the center of imperial worship in Asia. Pergamum was proudly dedicated to the worship of Caesar and other Roman leaders connected to the history of the city. That guy I just mentioned earlier, Emunes II, was also worshipped as a god. And so there was temples. This is considered what's called the imperial cult, right? So in Rome, they didn't just worship Zeus or Jupiter or these things. They also worshipped former leaders and sometimes even living leaders. It would have been expected that Christians would offer sacrifices to these gods and emperors. Failure to do so would lead to persecution and shame by the wider society. So there was no separation of church and state in ancient Rome. If you were a citizen of this city, you were expected to show up and go to certain temples and have the gods you believe in and offer the proper sacrifices, especially when it came to Roman rulers. Failure to do so meant that you were weird and different and bad. And while you might have gotten shamed by your neighbors, it could also mean persecution by the city officials themselves. They could kill you. They could seize your property. There's all sorts of terrible things we know from both Jewish and Christian history that the Romans did to people in their own historical records, right? So failure to participate causes a lot of problems. So that gives us a little bit of background of what was going on in the city. So we got, you know, this place is a major thriving city with all these different religious institutions, and we have a believing community here dealing with this mess, basically. So let's begin with the introduction to this letter in verse 12. Our first verse, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Once again, we see the familiar formula for the introduction to these letters. Yeshua is identified as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And so as stated back in Revelation 16:1-16, this description comes from the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11:4, modified by Isaiah 49:2. Remember that these different introductions are pulling from Revelation 1, right, with that beautiful description of who Messiah Yeshua is in John's vision. And so he is the one who has the two-edged sword. The type of sword described in this verse is one used for combat. It's one used for judgment. In Pergamum, like many other Roman cities, Roman leaders had what was known as the right of the sword and the ability to basically execute people at will. Okay? There was no life imprisonment without the possibility of parole, right? You cross enough lines, they just kill you by the sword. They'll just kill you with the sword and that's it. Problem solved. And so this would have been something kind of weighing over the heads of believers in this city, right? That the Roman authorities might come and kill them. We're actually going to see that they actually did kill somebody in this city. So Messiah Yeshua, by using this title, Messiah Yeshua reminds the believers at Pergamum that he is in control more than city officials. The Romans have access to some earthly power and judgment, but Messiah Yeshua is Lord over all creation and brings with him greater judgment. We will see this theme of judgment woven throughout the passage, right? So Messiah Yeshua is drawing attention to, you know, you think the Romans could bring some judgment on you. That's nothing compared to the sort of judgment I can bring, which is setting up for the issues that are going on in Pergamum. So now we move from an introduction here to the body, which would begin with the strengths. So we read, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Okay. If you have any questions, by the way, for the first section, please let me know right now. I meant to ask. If you have questions online, throw them up there related to this. I'll do my best to get to them. But we're going to go on here, like I said, with verse 13. So what's going on here? Well, we see Satan mentioned twice. So you don't have to be a Bible expert to realize that, you know, Satan is a big deal here in Pergamum. The community of Pergamum is commended for standing firm in the face of serious outside persecution. Kind of like what happened at Ephesus, right? We see something similar there as well, where they were also commended for standing firm in the face of persecution. It is a biblical truth that Satan works throughout this world. But we see that he has a special focus on this city. You know, cities like Jerusalem can be set apart for God's special plans and purposes. Satan also has intentional places of power that darkly and perversely mirror the Lord. You know, if you've been following along with our discussions in Mark, several weeks ago, we discussed the demon-possessed man, the I Am Legion passage in Mark, right? It seems like there was more demonic activity going on literally the other side of the lake, on the other side where it was more pagan, with pagan animals, and the people were in spiritual darkness. In another way, here, Pergamum is a place of deep spiritual darkness, right? Satan's working throughout the world, but he seems to be especially working in this city, and Messiah Yeshua is calling this out. So in a deeply sinful way, this city was a place of worship to the temporary power, of Satan's power. Now, there is much speculation on what exactly the seat of power or throne of Satan is in Pergamum. The many different temples to various gods and emperors are all excellent answers to this question. Each of these pagan groups would have been persecuting believers, with some of the strongest persecution coming from those imperial cults. Now, we cannot say for certain which group the Lord had in mind, since all have compelling arguments that are outlined in the background of the city. If you go and read any of the books about the background of these seven cities, they're going to talk about all the different types of persecution, right? Could be that snake god, could be Zeus worshipers, but there seems to be especially an emphasis on the imperial cults. What is certain is that despite these people worshiping various gods and men, they were really only worshiping one false god, Satan, right? Whether you're worshiping Zeus or a snake or some dead dude, ultimately you are worshiping Satan. Any worship that is not to the one true God is worship to Satan in whatever form he takes, in whatever way you conceptualize him. Does that make sense? Okay. It's an important point to understand. It is a reminder to us all that the Lord alone is God. Messiah Yeshua, as he said, is the only way. Many followers of other religions will tell us they also worship our God, but this is not true. Just like the citizens of Pergamum, they are worshiping Satan, right? If you're not worshiping the one true God, it doesn't matter whether you think you are or not. If the God you believe in is not the God of Scripture, and is an idol of your own creation or a twisting of that scripture, you are not worshiping God, you are worshiping Satan, right? So this would be so people would say, Muslims, Allah, right, just means God. They believe in the God of the Bible, right? They believe that Allah is that same God. So they're really worshiping the one true God. The problem with that is while they think they're worshiping the same God we are, the God described, the Allah that is described in the Quran, is different than the one true God described in God's word. And so my intentions don't matter, right? Either it is God or it isn't God. It's an objective truth, right? It's a truth that exists outside of myself, right? I don't get to change God into something or someone else and say that's the true God, right? God is who he is, who he has always been, and Satan is who he is and who he has always been, right? So this is a very important point, okay? Satan comes in many flavors, okay? But it's all ultimately the same being. Considering all this, it is no wonder Yeshua commends the community for being faithful in the stronghold of Satan. This is demonstrated by the death of Antipas. I saw someone online asking, who's Antipas? He was a faithful witness like Messiah Yeshua himself. Now, we don't have any good historical record of who Antipas was or how he died. There's some early church traditions, but none of them really are based in true historical fact. But the context, so we might not know the exact details of, was he killed with a sword? Was he put on a cross? What exactly did he do? It's not listed here, and it's because it really doesn't matter. Okay, what matters is the context, which makes it clear he was killed for his faith in Messiah Yeshua. The term for a faithful witness, as we've discussed, martyr, right? It was already starting to have the connotation it does for us today, right? The idea of being martyred for your faith. Here is another faithful witness who dies maintaining his faithful witness. And it's clear here by the basically how Satan begins this verse and ends this verse. It's sort of like an inclusio, right? It's sort of like it surrounds this whole verse. And it's very clear here that while these men in the city, right, officials or false teacher, pagans, whatever, these people killed this man, but ultimately the strings are being pulled by Satan, right? So human beings are responsible for this man's death, but ultimately it is Satan who is responsible, right, for orchestrating this in his stronghold. So it makes sense why they're commended, because even in the face of martyrdom, they're not giving it up. They're not just going with the program. Any questions on that so far? Yes, awesome. Mm-hmm. So Ashley brings up the point about Muslims bring up Jesus a lot. Absolutely. You know, I think it's happening more and more as their version of outreach, apologetics, their form of evangelism, right? In the Muslim understanding, and this is again why they're not worshiping God, because they do not acknowledge Jesus as God, as Lord, right? He was a great man and a prophet according to the Muslim understanding, but he was not God. That is a heresy. That is wrong. That means Jesus, Yeshua, is lying about himself. Although they would probably say it was twisted and, you know, misunderstood and changed and yada, yada, yada. But the point is, you know, their denial of Messiah Yeshua means that this is not a true faith, which means they're not truly worshiping the one true God. Messiah Yeshua made it clear. I and the Father are one. If you know the Father, you know me. If you know me, you know the Father. It's a package deal, right? Good question. All right, I'm not seeing anything online yet, so I will go ahead and move on. And hello to Shelley on YouTube. Weaknesses. So we have strengths, now we have the weaknesses. But I have a few things against you. There's that phrase again, bringing this in, that we've seen in other letters. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, I don't have this in my notes, but it's an interesting point to note as we're comparing this congregation to Ephesus, right? He says, unlike the church in Ephesus, where he says, I have this against you, this one's modified a little bit. I have a few things against you. So this is very serious, right? All these are serious issues. But it's interesting that it seems like the issue in Ephesus was even more serious. And as we get into the punishment that's being promised, it's not that their lampstand is going to be taken away, right? That the congregation will be removed. So it's just interesting to note the compare and contrast of categories of sins. Now, that being said, you don't want to be dealing with the issues in Ephesus and their weaknesses, and you don't want to be dealing with the weaknesses of Pergamum, right? It's just interesting to see how these things are done in Scripture. Just a point to make. So, what's their weakness? What does Messiah Yeshua have against them? The situation is a reversal of Ephesus, with false teaching having infiltrated and being tolerated. This teaching is compared to Balaam, an incredibly wicked man who became a well-known example of wickedness in Jewish history and thought. Jude 11, chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, verse 11, also contains a similar formula of comparing contemporary false teaching to Balaam. If you remember that, the way of Balaam, right? I think it's the error of Balaam, the way of Korah. I'm getting those confused. The point is those false teachers of Jude are being compared to Balaam there as well. So this was like a well-known sort of Jewish thing. In rabbinic thought, you know, kind of like how Hitler is very infamous, and I'm not saying Balaam is the same as Hitler. I'm just saying that, you know, using Hitler, calling someone Hitler means that they're a pretty terrible person, right? And that's entered into Jewish thought. Calling somebody Balaam is sort of the same thing. It's meaning that they are an incredibly wicked and terrible person or group of persons, right? It's not just like you shouldn't be invoking Hitler lightly. You know, Balaam is not somebody you just invoke lightly in this situation. It's to draw attention to the seriousness of this heresy. Now, Numbers 22 through 25 relate the story of Balaam, Balak, and the sexually immoral practices of Israel in the wilderness. And so if you haven't ever read that, you definitely want to. Or go back to some of our Parashat commentaries on those chapters and you can get the abbreviated version. In Numbers 31:16, we learn that while Balaam was unable to curse the Jewish people, he did use his knowledge of the Lord so that a curse we brought down upon them for their sinfulness. Balaam advised Balak to send women to the camps so that people would sinfully worship other gods and engage in sexual immorality, right? So very, very, very short version, right, of that story, right, is Balaam goes to try to curse the Jewish people, right? God, the Holy Spirit, superimposes over his will, right? The Spirit of God, the true Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon the wicked man Balaam. But it's very different than other times when the Holy Spirit comes around a person, right? Because Balaam goes to pronounce a curse on the Jewish people, and the Holy Spirit forces him to pronounce a blessing and actually give messianic prophecy, right? And so as we read in the story, Balak is super upset, but Balaam gets to leave with all of his gold. But we learn later when they capture Balaam and kill him that he was the one responsible for coming up with the idea that Balak uses of sending young women to the camps to seduce Jewish men into offering sacrifices and eating of meat to other gods. Put a star on that because that's going to be coming back here in this passage, as well as engaging in sexually immoral practices. And so while Balaam wasn't able to call down a curse himself, he used his knowledge of God to bring a curse upon the Jewish people, right? That being said, it was the Jewish people's fault because we were the ones who decided to sleep with those women. Okay, so Balaam, loaded the gun, but we were the ones who fired it, right? Anyways, so that's the short version of the story, right? So these false teachers are being compared to Balaam. So like Balaam, false teachers existed in this community who encouraged believers not just to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but to participate in pagan temple worship. They were fine with combining the worship of the Lord with idol worship. We are not given details of their reasoning for this being allowed, but it's not important. What matters is that they were encouraging believers to seriously sin by giving in to pressure to worship pagan gods, right? So we just spent all this time talking about how believers are being encouraged to eat meat sacrificed to idols in terms of giving them worship, right, and participate in the imperial cults. And here you got these guys inside the community going, yeah, that's a really great idea. Let's do that. And, let's have some pagan sexual fun while we're at it too, right? And unlike Ephesus, where they're like, thanks, but no thanks, here in Pergamum, at least some people are like, that sounds like a really great idea. Let's do that, right? And this is like not just a simple sin or a small sin, but a terrible, terrible sin. So this sinfulness would lead to real judgment if it was not changed, just as it did in the wilderness, right? We know that many Jewish people died because of the sin of Balaam, right? They were killed for it by the Lord with plague. And we know that judgment will come upon, and this is what the Lord's basically saying here, is that judgment's going to be coming upon you guys if you keep walking in the way of Balaam, right? So now there's some debate if the sexual immorality mentioned here is literal or figurative. It could be a reference to being unfaithful spiritually, like in Hosea 2:2-13, or it could be literal. There's other passages as well. So it could be a figurative form of sexual immorality, right? Like there's many passages in the prophets where Israel's compared to a, promiscuous woman, right? Where basically this is like a spiritual form of sexual immorality, not literal having sex with human people. I personally lean towards it being literal. Many commentators do as well, because pagan idolatry and sinful sexual practices go together in the Roman world. Rome had a very different sexual ethic than Israel did, okay? And it was tied into their pagan rituals, right? Sex was involved in these pagan temples. There were temple prostitutes, right? So sex and pagan worship were tied hand in hand. So there's no reason to see this as anything but literal. Again, going back to the reference to Balaam, I think it's both parts of that, right? It's the eating meat sacrificed to idols in the sense of participating in worship, as well as having relations with pagan women you shouldn't be having relations with. It's just the simplest reading of the text. Any questions so far before we go on to the second to the next verse here, verse 15, which is part of the weaknesses? Yes. So what's the error? So thank you so much for that. So in Jude, it's the error of Balaam. And then what's the next one? What's the one it says about Korah? The rebellion of Korah, the error of Balaam, right? The error of Balaam, thank you. Not the way of Balaam. There's something in there that says, I think, the way and something else, but yes. But yes, Balaam definitely is involved in Jude. There's this whole laundry list of, like, these false teachers that Jude write are compared to all these terrible people. because they're all walking in lockstep. It's you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just old stuff repackaged. All right. Questions online. Are the Jews worshiping the same God as in the Old Testament? I think it's an interesting question here. Is it the same God believers worship besides Jesus? So that's an interesting question, which would segue us for about 20 minutes, so I'm going to be very, very mean here and say I'm not going to want to answer this right now because it's complex. Here's what I will say. Here's what I will give to give some answer. And I'd be curious what, you know, Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Glenn might have differences of opinion on this. So this is not the official stance of Congregation Shema Israel, what Rabbi Jerry is about to say. This is Rabbi Jerry's best understanding in this moment. Is I would say that it is directed towards the true God, the God of Israel, right? Because in biblical Judaism, at least, is based on a belief in the biblical God. Now, that being said, modern Judaism comes in many different flavors as well, right? So when you say, do Jews believe in the one true God, the true God, I would ask you, which Jews are you talking about, okay? So Orthodox, it depends. You know, is their God the God of Scripture? How much has, is it some weird Kabbalah, you know, synthesis being thrown in? I don't want to get on, I know we could open this up. Oh, well, I'm just going to move on. But I'm just going to say, you know, on the Orthodox side, you know, there's all lots of things that sneak in to into Judaism. And then on the other side, on the more theologically liberal sides of Judaism, you have humanistic Judaism, which denies that God even exists. Reform Judaism that doesn't even believe in a personal Messiah, but only in a messianic age that we will bring about. And so I think things are a little bit more complicated than we like to give it credit for. All right. I know we could totally go on with this, but we're going to move on. So that's my short answer, hopefully, to that question. But it's a very good question. We need to be very sure of who we are placing our faith in. And we need to feel through that and think through that. All right. Hold on 1 second. I'm just making sure. Okay, good. My volume is still working. I heard a weird noise and got concerned. All right. So going on to verse 15. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so we see this group first mentioned in the letter to Ephesus, right? Remember when we talked about it, I said we're going to see them pop up again and we'll talk about them a little bit more there. Here they have popped up again and now we're going to talk about them a little bit more. So they reappear in this letter. Now there is debate on whether this is a separate group of false teachers or if this group have the same false teachings as described in 2:15. So in other words, is the previous verse in this, actually that should say 2:14, not 2:15. First mistake I found. Okay, so the question is a group described in 2:14, the followers of Balaam, also this same group here in verse 15, or are these different groups with different issues, or are they two different groups doing the same thing, right? Does that make sense? You know, how do we slice this? Okay, so it seems from the grammar that they should be all grouped as having the same terrible teaching. It could be that there were two separate groups that were pushing this, or there was just one group. This was the only group pushing it. But what is clear is it doesn't matter how many factions they were, they're united because they're pushing the same nonsense, right? They're pushing the same heresies here. So this also gives us some idea of what they were teaching in Ephesus, right? Because they're selling the same thing here that they were trying to sell there. Most likely, they were advocating that believers should participate in Roman temple practices and engage in Roman sexual immorality as well. In Ephesus, the community was discerning enough to reject this teaching. They gave them the boot. But in Pergamum, they have allowed them to infiltrate their community and are tolerating this terrible false teaching. It's like a weed, right? In Ephesus, they saw it sprouting up and pulled it out. In Pergamum, they're like, eh, you know, this isn't too terrible. We'll let this grow. And now they're reaping what they're sowing. And again, this whole idea of what this is really syncretism, right? The combining and mixing of two different, you know, philosophies or religions, right? This is Hellenistic Judaism at this time. There were many people who were Jewish in the first century who had some faith in the Lord, but also combined it with pagan practices. In some rarer but noted and extreme cases, they even tried to reverse their circumcision. God only knows how that works. I never researched that in detail, didn't want to know. okay? But this whole mixing of religions and philosophies that we do a lot today, guess what? Human beings have been doing this for a long time. And here we have false teachers advocating for it, which is super terrible. All right, any questions related to this passage? So again, they're doing a good job of resisting temple worship from the outside, but they've let the wolves into the hen house. There's wolves in sheep's clothing here, right? And they are encouraging people from within to embrace this lifestyle. So, what's to be done? We have the strengths, we have the weaknesses. Now the solution is offered. Therefore, repent. We're just going to stop there. Same thing the Lord told the congregation in Ephesus. They need to repent. If not, right? So if they refuse to repent, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Pretty serious. Like in Ephesus, the Lord commands that this community repents their sins. They need to acknowledge that they have allowed this terrible group to flourish and to give them the boot. Messiah Yeshua promises to do this for them if they refuse to, right? It's either you handle this or I will come in and clean house myself. And you're not going to like it when I show up. Because when he comes, he will bring judgment. It will be much worse for everyone. He will come to them soon. This isn't a friendly coming of the Lord, right? This isn't a, I'm coming to you with love and peace and promises here in this verse right here. No, it's I'm coming soon with my sword. Judgment is coming. Be prepared. Be aware, right? There will be a judgment on the entire community, right? Because it says, I'm coming to you, right? Who is this letter directed to? Who's the you? This would be the congregation in Pergamum, right? So I'm coming to you, congregation in Pergamum. And there's an even worse punishment for those who have actively embraced this false teaching. So he's coming to them, but he says to you, Pergamum, but I will wage war against them, meaning the false teachers, those who are walking in the way of Balaam, right? And those who are, you know, agreeing with this teaching, right? So there's a full judgment coming on the entire community, but, you know, the worst is reserved, right? The sword's coming for those who are teaching this false teaching if they're not kicked out, right? So there's discernment in the Lord's judgment. Rome may have the power of a sword, but the Lord's sword is infinitely more terrifying. It is also interesting to note that Balaam himself died by the sword, and so there is a powerful symbolism in it happening to those who are his spiritual descendants. Moses and the Jewish people cut Balaam down with the sword. The Lord is promising to bring his sword against these spiritual descendants. And I think that imagery is intentional. So that's the bad news. That's the, if you don't do this, here, this is what's going to happen. This is the stick. Now what's the carrot, right? What's the promise? Because we always end these letters with this call to overcome, right? Any questions, though, on verse 16 before we move on? All right, I am not seeing any questions online, which is good as well. All right, call to listen and overcome. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So again, we see that this message is for more than just Pergamon. It is a message for all of God's community in every age. He who has an ear, let him hear. We see that judgment is promised for those who tolerate false teaching, with an even greater judgment for those who teach and embrace it. But what about those who overcome and resist the allure of pagan temple sacrifices and pagan sexual practices? The Lord will bring that person blessing, not judgment. A theme we have seen repeated over and over, even in this first chapter and a half of Revelation. They are promised hidden manna and a white stone. or hidden man in a white stone. The meaning of these images is debated, and so we will examine some of the explanations. So up until this point, for the most part, things have been pretty crystal clear, and the overall theme of this letter is very crystal clear. Now we're going to get into some different types of interpretation. Because what does that white stone mean? What does hidden manna mean? First, let's examine the process of the promise of hidden manna. Manna was a food given by the Lord from heaven to sustain the Jewish people in the wilderness. That's a fact. We know it from Scripture. In Exodus 16, 32 through 34, we read that the Lord commanded that a jar of this manna was to be placed in the ark. The most popular view for the meaning of the hidden manna in this verse is that it connects back to that jar placed in the ark. So this is the most popular view. There's like seven views. We're not going through all seven. Most of them, I don't really think, have much merit to them. We're only going through a couple. Really, actually two. So this is the most popular view. So that this hidden manna connects back to the jar placed in the ark. According to Jewish tradition, when Solomon's temple was destroyed, the ark was placed in hiding by the Lord until the day the Messiah comes and places it in a new temple. And this is found in 2 Maccabees and 2 Baruch. Now, super important here. Like, mark this in your brains, okay? What I just said about the ark being hidden with the manna in it until Messiah comes and puts it in his new temple is not found in Scripture. It's found in extra-biblical Jewish literature like 2 Maccabees, right? So this is apocrypha. This is not canon. This is not divinely inspired. But this idea of manna being hidden, right, with the ark and coming back out, being connected to the Messiah, was a well-known Jewish thought at this time. This is something many Jewish people believed and at least were familiar with, right? Connecting this to the Messiah. So this is not found in Scripture and should not be taken as fact. However, this was part of the Jewish messianic expectation during the time this letter was written. So what does this mean? It means that if this is what the connection is to this Jewish image, promising hidden manna to the one who overcomes is a promise of eternal life with the Messiah when he returns. We will feast with the Lord and enjoy the banquet table he has prepared. Okay, so that's one view, right? So it's saying, hey, this is a reference to the Messiah when he comes back. We're going to feast with him. That's what's being viewed here. Another popular view is that this hidden manna is a spiritual food given to believers to strengthen them, just like the physical version, but it's hidden away from those who are not part of Messiah's community. So unlike the meat of idols, so this connects back to sort of the imagery here of different foods you can eat, right? So these people are being encouraged to eat meat given to idols, right, and participate in their worship. Eating the manna in the wilderness gave physical strength and was part of their participation in the Lord's promises, right? Because you had to have faith, you went out, you gathered it, right? On the sixth day, you had enough for 2 days, right? So this food is connected to God as opposed to this idol meat, which is connected to Satan, right? So what they're saying, people who interpret it this way are saying, hey, this is like spiritual nourishment for us. The one who overcomes is going to be given spiritual nourishment by God to strengthen them to overcome. These two views are the most likely because this letter seems clearly written to an audience familiar with the Old Testament by referencing the story of Balaam, right? A random pagan on the street or a new pagan believer is probably not going to know who Balaam is, but a Jewish audience definitely will. So this is probably not a pagan reference. Some people, a view that I didn't go into any detail on, connects this to like pagan frankincense or something. And I just don't think that's what's in view here. And there is also no reason that both are possible as well. This is Osborne's view. It's the view I personally hold that it's actually both of these things. It's a double image here, right? So there's something present in terms of God giving us strength to overcome in this life. Also a future hope of being in that banquet with the Lord. So there's a present fulfillment and a future fulfillment, which really meshes with my idea of how prophecy works, right? So in my understanding, my framework, this like, yeah, perfectly. It makes perfect sense. It's both of these. The white stone also has many different interpretations. I think Mounts mentions 12, but doesn't go into them. Osborne goes through 7. We are going to go through three, the three most likely of what the white stone means. Any questions about the hidden manna? Okay, no? Good. I'll look online, keep an eye out there. But let's get to that white stone. So the white stone has other interpretations. The most popular interpretation, the one that I personally believe, connects this stone with stones that were used in ancient times as tickets to feasts or entrance tickets. One example is that gladiators would be given stones when they were victorious in the ring. This white stone, therefore, is a ticket into the feast of the Messiah that will come when he returns. And so basically this idea is that stones were used as like tickets, right? We use paper most of the time now or smartphone QR codes. But back then they didn't have smartphones, right? So how do you do this? You have specially marked stones, maybe colored in certain ways, that indicate what it's to be used for. So gladiators would get these to go into feasts if they won. It also, the historical records show, some of the commentaries talk about this, that gladiators who retired might have also been given a stone for this as well, and they were also used sometimes as tickets as well. So another interpretation is the white stone is like the stones used to determine guilt or innocence in a trial. During this time, a white stone was a vote to acquit a defendant of charges. We see the same word for stone here used in Acts 26:10, which is also connected to giving a judgment in a court case there, right? So basically, back then, again, they didn't have paper ballots for, jury trials. You would put your stone in an urn if you were on a juror to say whether you thought they were innocent or guilty. Okay, so a white stone meant that they were innocent. So the sense here then is that the white stone marks believers as being acquitted from the penalty of our sins. And finally, and this one is worth mentioning, pagans would wear amulets with secret names related to the gods they worshipped. These were used as charms to bring good luck and avoid bad luck. So the Lord giving believers a white stone would signify they were under his protection, shielded from Satan, and on it would be inscribed the Lord's name. So this is a third interpretation. One is it's like a ticket to a feast. One is it's about us being, acquitted of our sins, purity of white. And third is, the Messiah Yeshua is building on this pagan imagery, like these pagans would wear these little amulets. God is saying, I'm going to give you something better than a little pagan element, amulet that doesn't work. It's going to be a special stone that signifies you're under my protection, shielded in the stronghold of Satan's domain. All three of these are potentially viable. The other four, one or two maybe, but these are like the big three, right? So when we're trying to interpret this, though, we need to look at... Actually, this might be worth pausing for. I'll have to look this up afterwards. But I have Martin saying the manna is no longer there according to 1 Kings. I have to look that up to be sure. The reality is, again, whether or not it is really there, this was a Jewish thought, right, connecting to these things. So it doesn't, I don't think, I 100% do not agree that that is true. What happened to the ark, only God knows, okay? It was set aside for God's plans and purposes at a time, but there are times when, because of the wickedness of the Jewish people, certain things of God were destroyed, right? Like the serpent on the staff relating to this, right? It was worshipped as a false god. What did God tell them to do? Destroy it, right? So God will do what he wants with his things, right? Things are holy because the Lord declares them holy. They're not holy in and of themselves. It's the Lord who declares what is holy and what isn't. But going back to interpreting this, we want to look at the entirety of this verse to interpret what the white stone means, because there's one important detail I've been leaving out in these explanations. We are given one more important detail about the white stone, that on it is a new secret name. And it seems that this name is different to each person, and it's not the Lord's name. This echoes Isaiah 62, 2 through 4. And the overall theme of Isaiah, with those who are faithful to the Lord receiving a new name. And new names are a thing that we're going to see pop up again and again in Revelation as we go through it. Those of you who've read through this book probably can think of some passages of what I'm referring to. So if this is true, that it's not the Lord's name but a special name God gives us, then the pagan understanding of the white stone is not correct. Right? It seems at first glance to work because, hey, secret name, but what kind of secret name are we talking about? It just doesn't seem to make sense. This is some secret name of the Lord that only the Lord then would know. It just doesn't really fit with the text. So that's thrown out. So we had the first two, right? So if we bring all this together, right? So if we bring together the whole letter we've read up until now, the background and context, but most importantly, the understanding of what the hidden manna is, bringing that together with the white stone, it seems that both the hidden manna and the white stone are both symbols of our promise of eternal life and joy with our Messiah forever when he returns. In that day, we will feast, receive a new name, and live forever with him, right? So judgment of the sword, but the promise of everlasting life with the Lord if we overcome. Symbolized in a very special way with these images that would have been familiar to the audience at Pergamum, right, of hidden manna and a white stone. I keep switching between the two because I know you can do it either way. So does that make sense? I think that's the best understanding of what it is. So that being said, let's go to some summary and interpretation. We got a little bit of time, so we're doing good. The community at Pergamum, again, I always do this. I try to do this in my notes for when we're doing these studies. This is like, if I lost you in the weeds of the details, we're bringing you back for a nice overview, concise, and Rabbi Jerry's mini sermon application in this as well. So the community at Pergamum faced unique challenges, but also similar challenges to other communities, particularly Ephesus. They dealt with strong outside pressure to give up their faith in a way that was unique to their city. In this city, the presence and requirement for everyone to worship Greek gods and Roman rulers was very strong. It was expected that citizens would offer sacrifices to these idols and participate with the pagan culture. Martyrs, faithful witnesses of the Lord, had already died standing for the truth. The citizens of Pergamum believed they were worshiping various kinds of false gods that were real. In actuality, they were only worshiping one being, Satan, who had an especially strong presence in this place. In a stronghold of satanic power, the community in Pergamum is commended by the Lord for standing up for the truth in the face of strong outside pressure. But they are rebuked for allowing false teaching to infiltrate their community. Unlike Ephesus, which rejected the Nicolaitans, Pergamum had allowed them to grow strong. These false teachers advocated for participation in pagan sacrifices and sexual immorality. Like Balaam, they combined some intellectual knowledge of the Lord with a detestable lifestyle, right? Balaam knew who God was intellectually. He interacted with God, right? But he was a prophet for hire, a wicked man who would serve anybody who paid him, right? Intellectual knowledge is not enough. The Lord promises to bring powerful judgment on this community if they refuse to repent of their sin and remove these false teachers. The Lord will come with a two-edged sword and bring a swift and powerful judgment to the false teachers and those who have embraced their teaching. Like Balaam, they will be put to the sword, but in a way more terrifying than just physical death. Those that overcome and maintain a faithful witness in the middle of Satan's attacks, outside and within, will receive a priceless reward. They will be allowed entrance into the feast of the Lord, living forever with him when he returns, and be given a new name. They will be pure and blameless and not receive the judgment promised for those who reject Adonai. As we consider this letter today, it is imperative that we do not fall into the same traps as this community. You know, we live in a country that has Satan actively working in it as well. We could sit here and debate whether or not we are a stronghold of Satan. I think we pretty much are at this point. But the reality is Satan's alive and well and working today just as he was back then. People today also worship many false gods as well as people, with the expectation that followers of Messiah Yeshua should as well. Whether it is Vishnu, spirits, or human beings, the real focus of this form of paganism is Satan. Okay? I don't care whether it's the earth mother, the human spirit within, a rock, a tree, okay, a leaf, Vishnu, Brahma, whatever else, okay, John Smith, a celebrity that you love and worship with all your adoration, okay? You might be directing it towards a tree, you're directing it towards Satan. You might be directing it towards Keanu Reeves, you're directing it towards Satan, okay? The point is, if you're giving worship and adoration to anybody other than the Lord, right? I'm not saying you can't like something, okay, like a movie or something. What I'm saying is when you make that a core part of your life, right, as a faith, right, placing your faith in something other than God, you're worshiping Satan. Straight up, end of story. There's no third option. There's not, well, you can worshiping God or Satan or kind of be in the middle, you know, leaning towards God, but still just not there yet. No, no, no. There's two paths, okay? Only two. All right, got lost in the sermon there. I got to get back to my notes. So as we consider this, we don't have to fall in the same trap as well. Going against the currently accepted morality of society means we will be persecuted as well. You know, maintaining a biblical view of truth, of marriage, of life, particularly life beginning at conception, all those other touch points of our society requires us to be vigilant and faithful. So outside, we have all this pressure for us to conform, to embrace a satanically controlled mindset and lifestyle, right? Outside. But within, we also have to be on guard for false teachers who seek to infiltrate our communities and move us away from the Lord and towards Satan. Many congregations today have such people in positions of power and even in the pulpit, okay? There are false teachers who are pastors, who are elders, who are small group leaders, who are super popular on YouTube, who write books and make lots of money, who have Lamborghinis and private planes, okay, and all sorts of other stuff, all right, within our communities, okay? And there's a lot of them. Too many cults have been incubated in a congregation or a small group. It's a great place to form your crazy religion, okay? This is one of my critiques of megachurches, okay? And I'm not, you know, this is why I'm not a fan of that as a model, okay? Now, I don't think if you're a megachurch, you're living in sin and everybody in there is going to hell. Don't misunderstand me. The point is that megachurches can be a real breeding ground for this stuff because you basically have to rely on small groups for discipleship, and there's no way for the leadership to really have their hand on 10,000 people. You just can't, okay? So all it takes is one charismatic, Satan-tongued guy or gal getting in as a position of power as a small group leader, and congratulations, you don't have 20 people you get to indoctrinate every week and slowly steer away from God. Okay, this happens all the time. Okay, we don't like to talk about it, but it happens. You can look it up for yourself. This is not just a figment of my imagination. I know people who have had to come out of these situations. Okay, this happens in a congregation's time. We've had to smite down, you know, smack around and kick out people who have tried pulling this stuff here. Okay, and Shema ain't that big. Okay, we're bigger for our Messianic congregation, but you know, we're like under 200, baby. You know, like. You know, we've had this stuff happen as times and seasons happen. You know, Rabbi Lauren can tell you stories. I can tell you stories. Rabbi Glenn can as well. Mike and David. So they're here and they're around. But what unites, so there are so many different types of false teachings, right? I'm not going to go through a laundry list of all the things to watch out for. But what unites them is their dedication in replacing God's truth for Satan's lies, okay? Much of these teachings have existed for millennia, right? The stuff we're seeing going on in these communities is happening today, okay? Embracing a pagan culture around us happens now as well. It ain't just Pergamum back in the first century, okay? It's just the same stuff repackaged for the 21st century. You just give it a coat of paint. The modern-day Balaam wants us to compromise on God's timeless and true principles for a pleasure-seeking and dead religion. So we must find our identity in Adonai, not the world, and overcome through the Lord's power all the various schemes of Satan that attempt to harm our walk with our Messiah. Things may seem dire right now, but we have a future hope. We know that one day soon, Messiah Yeshua will return and he will bring judgment and reward. Those who walk the path of Balaam will die the same way he did and experience eternal punishment. Those who overcome will be invited with honor into the feast of the Lord. They will receive a new name, washed clean, and live forever with joy. And that's the heart of this letter. Any questions? Yes, Joe. Yes. Can we, if we were to narrow down the false teaching of Balaam, could we say that it is anti-Semitic? I wouldn't say that. I would say it's close. So it's anti-Semitic in the sense that, I mean, in a sense, all false teaching is anti-Semitic in the sense of, right, the true orchestrator of all these religions and philosophies is Satan, and Satan is anti-Semitic. He's anti-God's people, of which are the Jewish people. And many of these false religions and philosophies lead to anti-Semitism. But the real, I think, if you're getting to the heart of what Balaam's false teaching is, and really his false teaching was, there's an interesting play here, right, is these false teachers in Pergamum and today are espousing a different gospel, basically, right? They're compromising God's truth. But the teaching of Balaam referenced here, right, it says in that verse, I didn't go into this as a nitty-gritty, but it's worth mentioning, and I'm glad you brought this up, is the teaching of Balaam references what he taught Balak. And what was it he taught Balak? He said, hey, I know you want to hurt the Jewish people and hurt God's people. That's anti-Semitic, right? And so here's a great way for them to bring God's wrath down upon them. And Balak writes that down, does it, and we see the results of it. So in a sense, it's anti-Semitic, but it's really about, you know, you could say it's like antinomianism if you want to get really fancy. It's definitely in the purview, but I wouldn't say necessarily every false teaching is anti-Semitic. It's anti-God, right? And within anti-God is anti-Semitism. That's what I would say. It's a branch of that tree. So, but it's a good question. Any others? Yes. Good question. Is a name on the white stone the reward that he will give them for overcoming? That's what I would think. I would say that it is part of that reward, right? It's these two images taken together is you're invited into this feast, right? We see this later on, the Feast of the Lord. And being invited in that feast also means you're getting this new name. You know, when we talk about this as a new nature, right? We get new bodies, right? This newness, so there's a new creation. So I think it's all wrapped up into God making all things new, right? Which is a theme we see in Isaiah as well. I only alluded to one specific passage that refers to a new name, but this is a theme, especially throughout Isaiah, of this like newness that's going to be happening when the Lord returns. So excellent question. Yes. So you're referencing some documentary. I've never seen this documentary about one of the temples in Pergamum may have been used, pagan satanic temples in Pergamum used to, as a site to kill one of the apostles. I'd have to look at the historical record to see if any of them died there. I don't think so, though, at least just off the cuff of my head, just at the top of my head knowledge. But you're saying about it being moved to Berlin. I also don't know anything. The Temple of Satan was moved to Berlin, I'm assuming during the time of Nazi Germany, they would say, yeah. I don't know anything about that directly. I mean, we know that Hitler was obsessed with historical relics and things of power, like this, like part of his weird, like magic understanding, like definitely strong satanic forces were moving in Nazi Germany, but particularly with Hitler himself, he had an obsession with these sorts of things. So is it possible? Sure. Do I know for sure it's a historical fact? No, I'd have to do more research. It's interesting. What is interesting, though, is it really was, you know, literally, you know, you had a serpent god having a temple here. You had Zeus, chief of all the Greek gods, has a temple here. And you have powerful rulers like Caesar having temples here as well, right? These are head honcho kind of guys, right, in the pagan world. All have temples here in this place. All of them ultimately are temples to Satan. And so it really was a stronghold of Satan because of the temples. Martin King is mentioning 1 Kings 8 and 9 for the reference of the manna. I'll have to go back of it being gone. I'll have to go back and take a look at that, Martin, later. But thank you for mentioning that. Again, though, whether it was or wasn't is not really the point here. It's just this idea in Jewish thought. Okay, I think we got to wrap up here. If you have any more questions, please feel free to email us at info@shema.com or email me directly. We've got my email, but if you send it to that, it'll get to me. Remember the rule. No questions on anything in Revelation up until what we've covered, right? If it comes afterwards, don't ask me, okay? I haven't made up my mind yet, okay? I don't know yet. When I get there, I'll tell you. But anything up until where we are right now in Revelation is fair game. And, yeah, Lord willing, we'll see you next week. Purim is this week. Hopefully, Chris says. There's maybe a snowstorm again, but it looks like it's going to be a little bit nasty Friday morning, late. You know, early Friday morning, like 2, 3 a.m. and for the morning commute. But it looks like it's all going to die off by the early afternoon, which means the road should definitely be clean, Lord willing, for Saturday. And so I'm, by hook or by crook, we're having Purim this week is basically what Rabbi Lauren said, okay, to paraphrase him, okay. So be prepared for that. Please come and enjoy us in person, in service. Bring Hamantash in, enter the contest for best tasting and most creative. Appearance matters with that, so definitely make them pretty. And we'll be dressing up in costume, biblical costume, okay? Okay, I know I got to end this, but I just want to tell this weird anecdote. So one of my best friends is a Chaldean Catholic guy, right? We have lots of good conversations of faith, runs a little store. He was telling me this week, because, you know, Purim was this week, he said, I encountered this Jewish lady in the store dressed as a witch, and asking him to look up whether certain things were like ultra kosher or not. And he's like, asking, so he's like, what? Because he's like, I've talked about kosher. Like, why would she need the app and all this? So I'm explaining kosher. Like, he's like, so what did you say to her about the witch? Because, you know, he knows a little bit about Purim because, you know, we've talked about it. He says, I asked her if she was like, why she was dressed as a witch. And she said it was because of Purim. And he's a bold guy. I don't recommend this for everybody, but he says, well, since are you practicing witchcraft or are you practicing Judaism? And she like kind of stumbled over there. I was like, well, you know, it's Purim. We dress up. He's like, I didn't think the story of Purim had anything to do with witches. So please do not dress up as a witch for Purim here at Shema. I don't think that's an issue, but just dress up as a biblical character or more preferably a character from the story. Unfortunately today, just as all the things, you know, you talk about outside culture working its way into Judaism, okay? In most congregations, maybe outside the Orthodox, especially Reform Judaism, it's very common to dress up. It's basically Jewish Halloween, right? You see Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, everything else as they move away from the actual story of Purim. And so you just see how these outside cultural pagan things infiltrate. So fun anecdote to end there on. All right, and I think that's it. Rabbi Glenn will be teaching on the next letter, Lord willing, next week. I'm trying to think if there's anything else I should be mentioning. I don't think so. So we're going to close and end with prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for this time to study your word, Lord. I pray that we would take these lessons to heart, that we would be watchful and vigilant of false teaching in our midst, and just be discerning of, you know, regardless of what package or form it comes in, to be aware of when somebody or something is trying to lead us away from your truth towards Satan's lies, Lord. I pray you would give us wisdom and discernment, guard us, Lord, and just give us the confidence and hope that comes from enjoying a feast with you and living with you forever and ever. May we be overcomers. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, I'll definitely update these notes hopefully sometime this week. The links are good for all the notes that I give. If I update them all, just go back to the link and you'll have the updated copy and it will say the date at the top it was last updated. All right, thank you guys and have a great night.